What a wonderful reminder that we are the ones who are prone to wonder. And yet God doesn't leave us. And God doesn't change. And if we are those that are prone to wonder, it is God who is always coming after us, right? Therefore, he doesn't let his people too far away from him. We continue in our series, The Life of God's People in Christ. I've been kind of picking a doctrine each week that constructs an understand biblical understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And last week we looked at the doctrine of justification. This week we are looking at the doctrine of faith. And one of those things that I think is quite misunderstood in our day and age, and therefore I want us to be able to have a good grasp of what that is, because it is something that is important in the life of the Christian, and more importantly, understanding where faith comes from. That is, where does it originate? We know that all those good gifts come from God himself, but the reality is, what does it look like in our life? So we will be looking at faith, and more importantly, we're going to be looking out of chapter 5 is where we will be looking. Let me read that text for us today, and then would you join me in prayer after that? Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before you. We're reminded that it is faith that you've granted to us, that faith rests in Christ, and that because Christ is the object of our faith is secure. Thank you for that great gift. Lord, would you untangle the things in our mind this morning that are not in accordance with your word, and would you reconstruct that in a way that we would be able to see Christ, and that we would rest in Christ, and that we would see that this faith that you've given us finds its resting place in Christ. Again, Lord, take our hearts, take our minds. Holy Spirit, give us confirmation of your word, and this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at the doctrine of justification. Luther says it's the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Take a look at your handout. I want to give you a little quick refresher from last week. Justification concerns the great exchange. That is where both the sins of God's people were added to Christ's account, and he paid that price. And also the righteousness of Christ's obedience to the Father in his life and death was put to the believer's account. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that sinners are justified. And when we understand the gospel this way, we see it not as something we do, but rather as something that God has done for us in Christ. He's the primary active agent in this regard. Now, we focused on some truths which helped us grow in our appreciation of God's justification of us as sinners. First was that the triune God is the one who justifies. We noted that Christ's righteousness is the ground of our justification, and justification is received by faith alone. Back again to your handout. Justification is not sanctification. We're going to get into this today. Justification is a legal declaration regarding our state before God. Sanctification is an inward renewal and process through which God grows us in godliness. Justification happens once to you, and sanctification happens to you throughout the rest of your life. It's See, justification is prior to sanctification, not in terms of importance, but logically speaking. Sanctification flows out of justification, that justified person's life, but sanctification does not rest in, nor is it affected by, sanctification. Spurgeon reminded us as Christians, never let the anxieties about your sanctification destroy your confidence of justification. We also noted that justification is apart from our good works, and yet justification is not a license to sin. Therefore, we're called to live holy lives. Look at your handout again. Finally, we noted that you can't lose your justification. When doubts and fears arise and accusations are made, we need to be reminded that who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies. Romans 8:33-34. See, we are blessed to know that we do not have to strive for approval and acceptance. And it's the biblical doctrine of justification that gives all the glory to God. And then it turns around, and for the life of the sinner who is justified, they become lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now, that's just a little bit of a rehash, a little bit of an introduction to justification. And there's one thing out of those seven things that were listed that I want us to hone back in on this week, and that is that justification is received through faith alone. Look at your handout. Faith was not something that we were to do or something that we did, but it was a means or an instrument through which Christ is embraced. Now, remember, I gave you the illustration about the straw, right? It's just a means or an instrument to get the liquid out of the cup. The straw doesn't do anything. It doesn't affect the drink, and it doesn't affect the cup. The same way with faith, right? Faith is that which embraces Christ. Faith is that gift. It's an instrument through which we receive Christ. It's not a work of our own. You're saved through faith, but not on the basis of your faith, right? You're saved through faith, but not on the basis of your faith. That is, you're not saved by your faith. You're saved by Christ. And your faith rests in the object of Christ. All right, so we're going to tease this out this morning. The focal point is Christ, the object of your faith, not faith itself. Now, misunderstanding this distinction between the object and what really is here can lead to much spiritual pain regarding assurance. Because faith is the only means or the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ and by which we are declared righteous heirs of eternal life, it's critical that we understand of what saving faith is, but also what it is not. So we got two things going on here this morning, what it's not and what it is, that is saving faith. So let's ask about faith itself before we define saving faith. What is faith exactly? Is there more than one type of faith mentioned in the scriptures? And if there is more than one type of faith mentioned in the scripture, are they all equal? Or is there some kind of pecking order in those? And the Bible is replete with references to faith. Hebrews 11 presents the great hall of faith, where the author highlights many of the Old Testament saints who put their trust or their faith in the promise of the gospel. Look at your handout. The most basic definition of faith is given in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the author here gives us, the author of Hebrews gives us a very functional definition of faith. Faith is believing in what we cannot see, such as God, or as the author points out here in Hebrews 11, verse 3, that the world was made out of nothing. That he created everything that exists in this life out of nothing. And it's because of this idea of the things unseen that we would say, well, faith is believing in what cannot be seen. And that's true. But we have to understand that we take creation out of nothing on faith, since we can't return to the beginning and watch it happen. Right? It's the same thing with even those who would deny that creation came out of nothing. They can't get back to the original starting point to observe it to say, oh, that's what happened, right? So there is some bit of faith, even for me, what you and I might say, for those or the atheistic type, right, who want to say that which is given in Scripture is not right or good. And so therefore, it's even by faith that they would make an appeal against what's being said. And so because we can't see it personally, observe it, we need to be reminded that we take that by faith. But just because something is unseen doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And there's the rub, right? The rub is, our tendency is if we can't see it, we think it doesn't exist, but that's not true. Right? Faith then is not contrary to facts or knowledge. Faith is not believing in spite of there being reason or facts or proof. Faith is not faith in faith. It's not the leap of faith that Bonhoeffer talked about. That's not faith. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I want you to hold on to this little fact right here, right? I want you to hold on to this truth that faith is not blind or separated from knowledge and facts. I was completely decimated in my heart a little less than a year ago when a friend of mine who's an atheist kept throwing this idea of faith being not connected to facts. And he said, that's what you believe as a Christian. And I went, I don't believe that. The Bible didn't even teach that, you know? And he said, well, everybody I've talked to done. I thought to myself, surely that's not the case, right? I mean, I got good Christian friends there. They got gray matter, right? But in our society right now, I found out that the majority of people think that faith is believing in spite of facts, right? It's this existential experience, a leap into nothingness. It has no connection, this was their words, no connection to knowledge, reason, or facts. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, we are in trouble, right? Because there's a lot at stake in Christianity if faith is separated from facts. I'm going to tease that out today to show you why. We lack a gospel if faith is separated from facts. Right? Tony read that this morning in our time of confession, that if the resurrection didn't happen, we are of all people to be pitied. Matter of fact, we've been leading people astray and lying to them this whole time. We've been lying to ourselves if that's not the case. All right, so this is extremely important that we get faith right. That we get faith right. So it's a connection. I want you to hold on that faith has a connection to knowledge and facts. Now, Hebrews 11 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But according to the biblical witness, is this the only definition or even type or kind of faith presented in the Scriptures? And the answer is no. It's not the only type that's presented. Theologically speaking, we can discuss different types of faith. First, there's what maybe we're going to call historical faith. It is raw intellectual grasp of the claims of Scripture apart from the Holy Spirit giving you understanding. If you have someone who's not a Christian, they read the Scriptures, this is the kind of faith that they can have. It's historical. It's facts, right? Even some people dismiss the Bible as myth, right? But they still uphold it as a great piece of literature. This is what we're talking about. Historical facts. All right? Historical facts. The Apostle Paul was one who rebuked King Agrippa for his belief in the Old Testament prophets, but Agrippa didn't believe in Jesus, who the Old Testament prophets said was coming and would be here. We find that out in Acts 26. The Scriptures also speak of temporary faith, which is when a person temporarily believes in the gospel, but later falls away. Christ gives us a wonderful example of this in the parable of the sower. This is the type of faith that's addressed in there, in the parable of the sower. The sower casts the seed out onto the rocky soil. The seed quickly sprouts up. It looks like it's going to be alive. And then it dies for lack of having a root. Matthew 13. See, Christ explains that this part of the parable corresponds to the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, upon talking about this temporary faith, he contrasts it with the good soil, or the seed that does take root. This is when one hears the word, understands and believes the word, and then produces fruit, Matthew 13, 23. Now, although Christ never tells us in the parable who is the one who's preparing the soil, we know from other parts of the New Testament that the one who prepares the soil is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's preparing the soil of the heart to enable sinners to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then Acts 16, 14. Therefore, apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit, the best that sinful humans can do is to achieve a historical or a temporary faith. Without the Holy Spirit, these are the only two types of faith that can be achieved through man. But there's a third type of faith that I want us to look at. The faith is the faith of demons. Now, this category is similar to the historical category, but Jesus puts it in a very concise format. James 2:19, talking to those around him, "You believe that God is one. You do well. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder." See, demons know the facts. They know that God is sovereign over all, that he created all of this. They know he's in control. They know he's even in control of their own realm. See, demons comprehend the facts, and they comprehend this knowledge, and in them it creates fear. Wow, that's even, wow, even humans mostly don't do that, do they? Thinking on who God is and his control and his sovereignty and who he is, they don't fear usually. But the demons do. The difference here is that they know the facts, but they refuse to believe and trust in God. Matter of fact, they're incapable of doing so apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit. So we have here three types of faith, right, that the Scriptures give to us. The faith of historical faith, the temporary faith, and the faith of demons. Now, these three are actually contrasted to where we want to be today, and that is saving faith. That's what I want to talk about today, saving faith. Saving faith denotes faith which is a sovereign work of God's Spirit and secures a sinner's salvation. Notice it's the work of God in the life of a sinner, and he secures that salvation that is given in Christ. Saving faith then is a conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit regarding the truth of the gospel and a trust in the promises of God in Christ. Notice that saving faith has an object outside itself. It's not looking inside. It's looking to Christ. It's looking to God. Saving faith is a firm conviction and trust in the person and the work of Christ. It's R.C. Sproul who says, "The greatest act of mercy that God performs is giving the gift of faith." Giving the gift of faith. But how does faith, saving faith specifically, work? Or what is the relationship in the broader scope of the doctrine of salvation? Since being in Christ really is about the doctrine of salvation, what role does faith play here? Look at your order of service on the back under sermon notes. I've given you a little bit of an outline there to keep you from having to rush and jot down a few things. I want to draw your attention to that. The church's historic understanding of saving faith contains three elements. Three elements: facts, comprehension of the facts, and trust in the facts. All right, those three things make up faith, saving faith. In order for someone to believe in and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, the person must first know the facts. This is intellectual content. This is the kind of stuff you would put on a flashcard, right? And you would memorize it. It's factual. It's information. It's needed, right? We must know something about Jesus and what he's done if we are to have actual faith in him. This is evidence from the fact that we even have what's called, we call the gospel. We tell people about Jesus, a real historical figure in time and space. We give them biblical and factual content for them to believe. We will express that together today before we partake of the table when we share the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed gives us factual information. Matter of fact, it gives us historical information. Remember the line where he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Right? We can verify that in real history. So this historical and factual knowledge is that first step in understanding what constitutes saving faith. The second component of saving faith is comprehension of those facts. In part one, the belief that the content of the Christian gospel is true. Now, it's possible to know something and not believe it's true. All right? Hold on to that. It's possible to know something and not believe that it's true. We know many things that we do not believe to be true. We know the content of false religions, but we don't believe them to be true. Right? Start thinking through what's presented to you on a daily basis on your internet feed. Of things you know or talked about as factual things, but they're not true. Right? They're false. So therefore, we know that there are things that we can believe, but they are not true. We know that there are things that even the demons know to be true. The assent to these facts. See, Christianity and Christian belief are dependent on the historical reality of things such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:17. We must not only know that Christianity proclaims the content of a historical resurrection of Jesus, but we must also believe that the resurrection happened, Romans 10:9. In saving faith includes facts, comprehension of facts, and it includes trust in the facts. This is that third portion, right? Made up of three things, right? Three things. This is placing trust in the one who is revealed in the content, who is believed to be true. Knowing what God has revealed and believing it to be true is a good thing, but it's not enough. James 2:14-19. Now, why do I say that? Knowing the content and believing that content's true is not enough. Remember what the demons do? They believe that. Right? And they shudder. So there's got to be a third portion to the facts and comprehending the facts. And this deals with placing trust in what these other two convey to you. Right? So merely knowing and believing necessary truths for salvation, such as the oneness of God, is insufficient for redemption. Verse 19 of James 2. See, even the demons believe that God is one. Right? That's what the text tells us. Mere knowledge and belief do not connect one to Christ. We also need to place our trust in Christ personally to save us. So we must believe that Jesus came to save us personally. We must place our lives in his hands, pledging ourselves to follow him wherever he leads, no matter the cost. See, this is where the kind of the rubber hits the road. You can speak about things all day long and knowing them, right? But until you start living it out, it's not really in faith, right? It's not faith working through love that we're about to get to. I want to tweak an illustration from a friend and a theologian who is still with us today. And this illustration should help us better understand the relationship between the three elements of saving faith that we just mentioned, right? The facts, comprehending the facts, and then trusting in what has been shared. Let me give you this illustration. You go, get in your car, and you drive down to DFW International. You go to the airport, right? Pull into Terminal A, you go inside, you wait by the chairs, you look outside the glass, you're standing there, there's a runway, right? You look outside and there's a plane. Like, you know, that's an airplane, right? It's not a chair. It's not something else. It's an airplane. I know the fact that that's an airplane. Now, you also know something about the airplane, right? Its intended purpose is to put people on it and carry it and fly. So the fact of the matter is that the airplane is there, and you can acknowledge the fact that the plane, the pilot, can throttle down the runway and actually take off and float through the air. You probably even know the reason why that happens is because the contour of the wing, because of the way it's made, actually allows for lift, right? It will cause the plane to lift off of the ground because of the way the air moves over the tops and the bottom of the wing. So you know the plane. You know that the pilot can fly it. You know it can fly. You even know how the plane operates and how it works. The aerodynamics of how that works. But you're going to have to trust the pilot. And you're going to have to trust the plane. And you're going to have to take your seat. And you're going to have to ride that flight before you really know what you talked about knowing prior, right? That demonstrates, the flying in the plane yourself demonstrates your faith in the plane and in the pilot and in its ability to carry you, does it not? Look at your handout. A bare knowledge of Christ and his claims is insufficient for salvation. We must trust that he is the only way to be saved from our sin and the only one who can give eternal life. Now, you're thinking to yourself right now, okay, Pastor, you've nailed the point. I'm not saved by my faith, but I'm saved through faith. So now what? All right. I know there's at least one person in this room that really likes jigsaw puzzles. My guess is she has a friend with her this week that really likes them too. So she's going to love this analogy. Theology is like a jigsaw puzzle. All right, there's lots of pieces out there. And in as much as you're wanting to put together this jigsaw puzzle, it has different pieces, you know that they actually fit together, right? They're supposed to look like the front of a box. Now, it doesn't look like that when you dump it out on the table, but you know it's supposed to look like the front of the box. They do fit together, but not always right away is that how we realize they fit together. The key is to pay attention to the clues that you're given. And on a puzzle, the clues and the keys that you're given are the edges and the shapes and the colors, right? Because all those little pieces are going to fit together if you put them together in the right place, in the right way. Right? But your clues are what you're looking for. And it's the taking of these clues that we need to be reminded of by these specific clues and shapes that we are given in Scripture regarding theology. Theology is like putting together a big puzzle. And we need to pay attention to those clues. One of the most far-reaching issues in theology has to do with faith activity. And this is because of the role of faith in our justification. When it comes to justification, Scripture teaches us that we're justified by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. But what does it mean by faith? If we're going to say we're justified by faith alone, what does by faith really mean? Well, historically, reformational churches have had a clear answer to that question. Faith's activity in justification is resting and trusting in Christ alone. I want to say that again. Faith's activity in justification is resting and trusting in Christ alone. The individual stops trying to earn God's favor and instead looks to Christ and receives the righteousness and the forgiveness that Christ has accomplished for them. Resting and trusting in someone else. So you could say that faith in concerning justification is merely receptive. Receptive. It receives what Christ offers for our justification. Faith is like open, empty hands in which someone else places a gift. That's why in Romans 3:25, in its context, it's explains the basis of our justification. Paul speaks about Christ's redemption as something to be received by faith. Empty hands. The gift of Christ and your salvation is put into your hands. Remember, I gave you the illustration a few weeks back of receiving a speeding ticket, right? I didn't say you accepted the ticket. I said you received it because someone who is in authority behind the law gave you the ticket. He didn't ask you if you wanted it, right? You received it. You and I both have been on the side of that receiving, haven't we? I've stuck my empty hand out there, and guess what he put in my hand? A pink piece of paper, didn't he? Right? And I received it, didn't I? You'd say, well, you really didn't have a choice. Yeah, that's what I'm getting at, right? That's what I'm getting at. It's a gift. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. So you receive this salvation that God's given. Okay, now that sounds good. Remember, I'm dealing with a puzzle. Got some more pieces here. But there are passages out there that seem to insist that faith does more than just receive. One of those passages we find in Galatians chapter 6, specifically verse 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. See, this passage seems to be saying that what really counts for something is faith being active in love. Whew. You need to take a glance at the front of the box again, right? Need to see what I'm supposed to be looking at. Now, this verse has led Roman Catholics and even some prominent evangelical leaders today, including John Piper, to argue that faith's activity in justification is not merely receptive, but it must contain love. All right? Can I say to you, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. This right here, what I just said, this is going to be a struggle inside the church in the next few years as we tease this out. Is faith really assent to historical facts comprehending and then trusting? Or is faith facts comprehending, trusting, and I got to love? Hold on to that. Hold on to that. We've got another piece of the puzzle. It says faith works through love, and yet Paul tells us God does not factor love into the justification of sinners, as Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans 4, 4, and 5. Listen to this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Was there love ever mentioned in that? No. So now it looks like we have some puzzle pieces that we need to deal with if we're going to get those to fit together and get the picture. And I want that picture to be Christ, by the way. That's what I want us to see in this puzzle that we're putting together. Seems like we've got some pieces that don't fit. So to put this theological puzzle together, we need to look more closely at the clues. Now, the context that we have here in Galatians, Paul's writing, when he writes Galatians, he's got a struggle against the Judaizers. They claimed to be followers of Christ, but they insisted, or they required, obedience to the Mosaic ceremonial laws, especially circumcision. All right? That was a big hang-up for them. They added a legalistic burden to the gospel, and Paul takes them to the woodshed in the book of Galatians concerning this. In chapter 3, he contrasts law-keeping with faith, and in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you are severed from Christ. You're cut off. Remember, he's talking about circumcision. He's got a word play here, right? You're cut off. You're cut off from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Now, in that context, you wouldn't expect him to turn right around after he said that this justification is going to come through faith alone. You wouldn't expect him to turn around and say, well, actually, you know what your faith does apart from receiving Christ and his benefits actually does play a part in your justification. He'd be contradicting himself, and Paul doesn't do that. So this is our first clue in this context, right? Galatians 5:6 begins with four words. For in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The language of being in Christ Jesus is the spiritual language of union with Christ. I'll give you a shorthand for that. Ready? In Christ. Right? Here it is. Union with Christ means to be in Christ. One can only be savingly united to Christ if justification is a reality. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been justified. No ifs, no ands, or buts. It's not up for vote. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ, and you're justified. That's why we hear in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to what that sounds like. Isn't it beautiful? It's not what you deserve. It's not what I deserve. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. So what is it that demonstrates that you are united to Christ as a justified believer? Circumcision? Being uncircumcised? I mean, that's what's going on here in Galatians, right? I mean, that's what the Judaizers are saying. You got to be circumcised on top of believing in Christ. No, both of these are powerless to prove the authenticity of the relationship to Christ. See, what Paul is telling the Galatians is they have to stop staking the evidence of their faith on these external factors or these external grounds, right? Circumcision, uncircumcision. All right, I know. Let's just say if you were a male and you wanted to get in the temple to worship, you wore loose clothing. And only certain men could go into the temple to worship. I'll let you finish that, right? If you had something done to you, you could enter into the temple and worship. If you didn't have something done to you under the Mosaic law, you couldn't enter the temple and worship. External, right? It's an external mark that lets you know who's in and who's out. It's these external marks which are doing nothing but creating hostility and division within the church in Galatia. So what does demonstrate the genuineness of our union with Christ is that our faith produces something very specific according to our text today. The question is, does your faith produce love? Does it produce love? The fruit of love. The person united to Christ who's experienced justification through faith in him will invariably prove himself or herself by acts of love towards God and neighbor. External, again, right? Out towards other people. That's where the Christian life is lived. Outside you. Looking to those outside of you. How do I help my brothers and sisters in my church? How do I help my neighbor, my physical neighbor, next to me, right? See, faith working through love is what counts for demonstrating to those around us the reality of our relationship with Jesus. What will the world know us by? Our political party? That's what they think, right? If you're a Christian, that's their thought. Right? What will the world know the church by? It's big buildings. What will the church know the world by? It's great programs. What will the church know the world by? Love. Their love for one another. It blows the minds of people who are in the world that live in tragedy and horror. That people love one another. That they're not cannibalizing each other. That they really care for each other. That they'll expend themselves for the betterment of somebody else. That doesn't happen in the world. It's every man for himself. It's, I got one shot in this life before I die, and if I have to step on people to get it, what I want, I'm going to do it. And people will stand up and applaud you. And they will say, you're a great person. No love. All right. I want to put this together theologically. We've got enough clues now. In Galatians 5:6, Paul isn't speaking about justification. But justification is in the background because he's ramping that up in the book, but he's not specifically regarding justification. He is speaking about the life of the Christian issuing forth from union with Christ. This verse is actually part of a transition that's taking place in the book itself. A transition in this book here in chapter 5 that's moving from the gospel to our response to the gospel. Moving from the indicative verses that speak to what God has done in our place, what he's done, and the imperative, that's what we are supposed to do. I want you to hold on to this terminology of indicative and imperative. I'm going to use it in a couple of weeks, but I want to introduce it here. Right? There's things that God has done. You're not doing those. God's doing those. There's things that you're called to do. You're doing those by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you're doing those. All right? Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. And then in verse 14, repeats the great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So here, these are things about the imperative, things that we're supposed to do. This is about sanctification. It's about the process of growing in holiness. So what is faith's activity in sanctification? Since we know in Galatians 5:6 it's not about justification, then therefore it's about sanctification. Well, it depends on the context. Look at your handout. Depends on the context we're speaking about. In justification, faith rests and trusts and received what Christ has done. Remember? Empty hands receiving. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 14, verse 2 addresses this. In other words, saving faith does not save because of what it does, but rather because of whose work in which it rests, namely in Christ, you are justified. All right? Saving faith is not what you've done, but rather because of the work that Christ has done on your behalf. In justification, faith leaves all the doing to Jesus. In saving yourself, how much do you do? I give you three guesses, and the first two don't count. Right? Zero. But in sanctification, faith is busy working through love. In sanctification, our faith produces fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, patience, peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Right? No law against these, remember? That's what issues forth from faith via love in sanctification. Faith does different things in different contexts, but when it comes to the ground or the foundation of our salvation, there's no room for anyone performing anything other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I need you to hold on to. This is where your assurance comes from, because you understand it's all about Christ. Many of us in this room are going through a transition. We're learning that we've been chasing after assurance, and it's elusive, like the goalposts move all the time. And we spend our lives living in that kind of trying to gain assurance, right? Because you're in Christ, you're assured. And because you have assurance in Christ, you can actually live outside yourself. You can love God and love neighbor. And you can do it out of pure joy, not telling yourself, oh, I've got to make it feel like I really want to love my neighbor, right? You can do it because you're free in Christ. Because you're not worried about, am I pleasing to the Father? You're pleasing to the Father because of Christ. Now you're free to go love as God loves you out through other people. All right, let's do a conclusion. Concerning saving faith, simply stated, a person must know that Jesus existed as a real historical person. Jesus is not a myth. He's not a fairy tale, right? He's not a legend, right? But bare or raw knowledge of these facts does not constitute saving faith. A person must know the basic facts, and they must comprehend them. In other words, knowing that Jesus lived is not enough. One must understand what Jesus did in his life. The fact that he lives there, the comprehension of the facts of that he lived, comprehension of things that he said about himself. Jesus claimed that he is God in the flesh, John 8:58. Jesus claimed to be God's son and equal to him, John 5:18. Jesus claimed that through him was the only way of salvation to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. But just knowing those things, and even comprehending that those things exist, is not enough to believe that Jesus exists and that he made these claims. The sinner must put their trust in Christ's claim. They must believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and that he came to save sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. Romans 1:16 and 17, Romans 10:9 and 10. See, this should impress upon our hearts and minds that saving faith and not our works is the only thing that can save us. Not because that faith is inherently worthy, but because by faith we lay hold of Christ's work and we receive his perfect suffering and his obedience as the means by which we are saved. See, I know we overuse it. We're just those blind, hungry beggars that just hold our hand out and say, God, I need you. And what does he do at that point? Does he kick you away? He gives you sight. He feeds you, right? He feeds us today. He feeds us today. And he embraces us. And he said, you can't save yourself, but I can save you. And what does he do? He saves you. See, this is the way that all sinners have been saved throughout redemptive history. And this is the chief point of Hebrews 11, of Romans 4, of Galatians 6. The Bible knows of no other means of salvation other than trusting in Christ and resting in his finished work. That's why we went through the book of Hebrews. Who is above all, according to the book of Hebrews? Christ. Could you get to him through the law? No. Through the ceremonial law? No. Through the religious ceremony? No. Could you get to him through Moses and the law? No. Could you get to him through angels, intermediaries, Gnostic knowledge? No. Right? Christ above all. That's what the book of Hebrews is telling us. See, the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to Christ. The New Testament saints, we look backward to Christ, but all lay hold of Christ through saving faith. This brings us to the ultimate question today. The ultimate question today, would you receive Christ today? Would you agree with God that Christ is your Savior? Not just facts, and not just comprehending the facts, but he's my Savior. This Christ who lived the perfect life, who died a sacrificial death, who was resurrected on the third day, who intercedes for his people. For he is your only hope in this life and the next. What God gives to us in this gospel message today is that we who are sinners, we need Christ. Today, turn to Christ and rest in him alone. All right, I want us to have a quick response. We're working through the Orthodox Baptist Catechism, and I'd like for us to work through that quickly today. I'll ask the questions, we can respond together. How are these articles from the Apostles' Creed divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Now, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul. He will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we come before you knowing that you have gifted to us faith. And although we may think that our faith is weak, you have shared with us that it is not the quality or quantity of our faith that is there. It's the fact that you've given it, and it's a good gift. Would you help us to look to Christ? Christ, our faith looks up to you. You are the Lamb of Calvary. You're our Savior divine. Now hear us while we pray. Take all our guilt away. Oh, let us from this day be wholly thine. Amen.